you see on the screen above me is a picture of a place called Lacawan Island, just off the northern coast of Negros Island in the Philippines. And in the summer of 1993, which took for some of you younger ones to clarify, that was before social media existed, that was before email or even the internet became popular. Okay? In 1993, I traveled by myself to the country of the Philippines. All I had was a single sheet of paper with a letter, a name, and an address. No phone number, because there were no cell phones, okay? I didn't know the people I was going to stay with. I had never traveled overseas before. And I will never forget that first leg of my journey. I took off from Little Rock National Airport and flew 35 minutes to Memphis, Tennessee. And in those 35 minutes, I believe I cried the entire way there. But once I caught my connecting flight out of Memphis, and I seemed to be all right. Everything was better. This daunting voyage had become an adventure, and I was ready to go on the adventure. Well, four flights later, I landed in the metropolis of Manila and somehow found my host for the summer amid the throngs of people there in the city of Manila at the airport. And the next day, we flew down to Bacolod City, not far from where this island is. That summer, over the next 10 weeks, I would be spending my time working with Pastor Fred Mignotta at Christian Community Baptist Church, as well as working, teaching at the BMA Bible College there in Talisay, Negros Occidental. Well, school was about to begin at the Bible College, and so I had arrived just in time to attend the faculty retreat on Lacawan Island. So the place was called Lacawan Beach Resort. But since it had no running water, no bathrooms, no electricity, and for that matter, no rooms actually to rent, I struggled to call it a resort. We slept in the open air inside some grass huts made of bamboo, and I slept on a bench that was about 18 inches wide, made out of bamboo. I have not gotten any bigger since 1993, so an 18-inch wide bench was not an easy thing for me to sleep on back then. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Earlier that evening, the resort had blessed us by running its generator. It did have a generator, but it ran it until it ran out of gas, and then darkness. So dark. I have never experienced darkness like that. It must have been a new moon that night, because the only light that was coming down or was visible at all was coming from the millions of stars in the sky. So for the second time on my journey, I experienced some intense feelings of homesickness. I spent some time in prayer asking God to help me deal with these feelings, and he answered my prayer. But little did I know that would become not just an ordinary occurrence in my life, but more like a fact of life. Not too long after our family moved to the Philippines permanently, Joanna's parents came to visit us. And as they were packing up for their long journey back home, 3-year-old Caleb went and sat down in the midst of one of their suitcases. I think this was his way of letting them know that he didn't want them to go, or at least he wanted to be able to go with them. Now, we can look back and we can laugh at this picture, but there were many other moments when we wanted to be home. but we just simply couldn't be. And if I'm completely honest, there are moments even today that I'm homesick for my other country. I miss my friends. I miss my ministry partners. I miss the beautiful landscapes, and definitely today I miss the warmer weather. I miss the food, or at least most of it. I do not miss the smell of dried fish being deep fried. There's nothing worse in the whole world, I promise you. But sometimes I get homesick. My home is Northwest Arkansas, and I love my home. But sometimes I do still get homesick. You know, life as a missionary is full of moments when you're homesick. Homesick for your other home, whichever place you happen to be. And sometimes it seemed that our happiest moments were when we were sitting in an uncomfortable chair looking out an oval-shaped portal on our way to go see someone that we loved. Ironically, when I think about being homesick, that's what I think of. Sitting on an airplane, looking out a window, anticipating the long journey home. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, what is often called the faith chapter, and that's not our text for today, but we want to talk to you about it just for a moment. In verses 13 through 16, the Bible talks about great men and women of the faith, and it says that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were seeking a homeland, a better country, and then it says that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, I don't know what you imagine heaven is going to be like, but there's going to be a lot of people there. It's going to be a beautiful place. And so this picture from Doha is a pretty beautiful city. God is preparing for us something that goes beyond our imagination. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the old Albert Brumley song is right when it says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." In Colossians 3, verse 2, Paul said, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." And so this morning, we're going to start a new sermon series from Psalm 84. If you have your Bible, if you want to be turning to Psalm 84, we'll be reading that in just a moment. The title of our sermon series that we'll begin and focus on for this week and the following 3 weeks is homesick. This psalm communicates these feelings about being homesick. Homesick for a heavenly home. So I'd like to invite you to read this psalm together with me today. If you have your Bible, you can read along, or if you do not, the words are on the screen above. Psalm 84, verse 1 says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Amen. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be examining this psalm verse by verse. But this morning, before we get into the text of the psalm, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the context of this psalm, the background of this psalm. I want us to take some time to examine for whom this song was written, the sons of Korah. Now, did anyone notice that this psalm has a title at the top? Before verse 1, it says in the ESV, to the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Depending on what translation you're reading from will depend on the title. In the New Living Translation, it says, for the choir director, a psalm of the descendants of Korah to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. So the Giddith is some sort of stringed instrument. So this morning I want us to think about Korah. Who are the sons of Korah? Who is this psalm, the psalm title referring to? And if you look through Scripture, all throughout Scripture, you'll discover that there are four different men in the Bible with the name Korah. The first one is the third son of Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? Well, he was Jacob's third son by his wife Aholibamah. The second, and that's from Genesis 36. The second person named Korah was Esau's grandson, the fifth son of Eliphaz by Adah. And that's also from Genesis 36. The third person named Korah in the Bible is the eldest son of Izhar, Kohath's son from the tribe of Levi. And we find that in Exodus chapter 6. And then the fourth one is even more obscure from 1 Chronicles chapter 2. We find in a list of genealogy there in 1 Chronicles that Korah was the son of Hebron, a descendant of Hezron, a great descendant. And if you look at that genealogy, you'll discover that, you know, he would have been a very distant cousin of King David. Well, the Korah that's referred to here in Psalm 84 is the third one of these Korahs that I mentioned. The eldest son of Izhar, Kohath's son from Levi's tribe. He was a Levite. And for this reason, there are some significant things that we can learn about Korah and the sons of Korah. I said that he was Kohath's son. And don't get too worked up about these names, but it's important to understand two names here. Korah, the sons of Korah, and Kohath was one of their forefathers. And so oftentimes, the sons of Korah are referred to as the Korahites or the Korathites, but they're also sometimes referred to as the Kohathites. Okay? So Korah is the eldest son of Izhar, the Kohath's son from the tribe of Levi. Now, we're unsure if the Kohathites were the lyricists for this psalm or if they were simply the performers for whom this psalm was written. We know for sure, though, that they sang this psalm when they led Israel in worship in the tabernacle because of the designation, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So this morning, I want to take some time to find out a little bit more about these men, their origin, their story, and even their redemption story, and try to apply some of these things to our own lives as we prepare for our long journey home. So the first thing that we notice, and we'll be spending quite a bit of time in the book of Numbers this morning. Numbers is not one of those books that people generally just enjoy reading. It's a very important book in the Old Testament, but we'll be spending quite a bit of time in Numbers because there are some really important things that we learn about the sons of Korah here in Numbers. Starting in Numbers chapter 7 is where we'll be looking. But the first thing we notice is that the Kohathites, or the sons of Korah, had a very important responsibility. They had a very important responsibility. If you remember, the Israelites were led out of Egyptian slavery into the wilderness. Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt, right? Do you remember what it was that actually guided them along their way? It was a pillar of cloud, right? And then by night, it was a pillar of fire. You see, the pillar of cloud and fire was a manifestation of God in their midst. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, do you remember what happened to the mountain? It was engulfed with the cloud, right? And so the people knew that God was there meeting with Moses. But while Moses was up on that mountain, the people rebelled against God and convinced Aaron, who was Moses' brother, to go and fashion them a god that they could worship and that they could proclaim led them out of Egypt and out of slavery. And do you remember what that god that Aaron made was? It was the golden calf. Well, when Moses came down from the mountain and found the people completely out of their minds and out of control, he stood at the entrance of the camp and he shouted, this is in Exodus 32, he shouted, "All of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me." And then Exodus 32 tells us that all the Levites gathered around him, and then he proclaimed this in verse 29. He said, "Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, for you obeyed him." He said, "Today you have earned a blessing." So the Levites were ordained as a special portion of the group of the children of Israel. Now remember, the children of Israel were made up of 12 tribes. The Levites were one of those 12 tribes, the sons of Levi. So the Kohathites were part of that tribe. And that tribe is also referred to as the priestly tribe. You see, while in the wilderness, God gave the Israelites detailed instructions for the construction of his tabernacle and for their system of worship. And that's part of the reason why the book of Exodus and Leviticus are so tedious when you read through them, because there are such detailed instructions there. We find them in the last half of Exodus and pretty much the entire book of Leviticus. And so God came and inhabited this tabernacle in the form of an engulfing cloud, just like he had done before when he led the people out of Egypt and he covered Mount Sinai when he took up his dwelling place there in the tabernacle. It was in the form of an enveloping or engulfing cloud. This is how the children of Israel knew that God was in their presence. When God's presence was lifted off the tabernacle, in other words, the cloud lifted up, then they knew that it was time to move. And according to Numbers 7, verse 9, you thought I'd forgotten about it, didn't you? It says, "But to the sons of Kohath, he gave none," talking about oxen and carts, "because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder." So according to this verse, the Kohathites' responsibility when the cloud lifted was to move all of the tabernacle furnishings. They were to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, utilizing the poles that ran through the rings on each corner, as well as all of the other things that went inside the Ark. And so this is the reason they were not given wagons, because the furnishings were to be carried on the shoulders. Now, what we need to realize is what an immense privilege, as well as responsibility, it is, or it was, to carry these things. The Ark of the Covenant. This was the mercy seat. They had a tremendous responsibility and were highly favored among the people of Israel because of this responsibility. So the second thing I want us to notice in the story of the Kohathites is found in Numbers chapter 16. If you want to be turning there, you'll find that in Numbers 16, the Kohathites, or specifically Korah, led an illustrious rebellion. Now, as we said earlier, the Kohathites were part of the priestly tribe, but that did not necessarily mean that they were priests. You see, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Does that make sense? All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Israel, or also known as Jacob. And so many generations have come and gone since the death of Levi and all his brothers. And if you remember, when Joseph was second in command in Egypt, and Jacob and all of his brothers came down from Israel down to Egypt because of the famine, do you remember how many of them went? 70. That's exactly right. There were 70 of them that went down into Egypt. Well, now, over 400 years later, when Moses is leading them out of Egypt and out of Egyptian slavery, the number of the adult men was more than 600,000. So the family had grown a bit, you might say. And so Korah was part of the Levite tribe, but Korah was not named, and the sons of Korah were not named as priests in the tribe. And therefore, Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, a rebellion of 250 men. You see, in Numbers chapter 6, or Numbers 16, verses 1 through 3, Korah questioned why Aaron was going to be the high priest. Notice what he says in verse 3. He said, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Now, this may not seem like a really big deal, but it was. What Korah is saying here is, well, what he's doing is questioning Moses and Aaron, because Moses had set Aaron as the high priest and had said that the priesthood would come from the lineage or the family of Aaron. And so Korah was upset. Well, Moses responded to him in verses 8, 9, and 10. And it says, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, it is too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them. And that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And would you seek the priesthood also?'" Moses is pointing out, look, you've got an amazing privilege and responsibility that God has given to you. And yet now all you see is what you don't have. All you see is what someone else has and wanting what they have. You see, all the Levites were set apart as servants of God in the tabernacle. But Korah and his cohorts wanted more. They wanted to be more than just servants in the tabernacle. They wanted the priesthood also. Well, earlier I referred to this as an illustrious rebellion, not because of its effects, but because of the result of the rebellion. The result was very memorable. Like I said, the story is found in Numbers chapter 16. I'm not going to read all of that. I'm just going to try to summarize what happens next. Korah's cohorts, Dathan and Eliab, were accusing Moses. After Korah led out, then his friends accused Moses of leading them out into the wilderness in order to die. And this is something that happens over and over during their wilderness wanderings. And then they went further and they accused Moses of wanting to become the prince over Israel. Now, I know that there's a movie out there called The Prince of Egypt, but Moses was not a prince, nor did Moses want to be a prince. They accused him of being power hungry. And then acted as if they had reason to believe that if they were to go near Moses, that Moses was going to gouge their eyes out, and made these accusations. Well, frankly, Moses became angry and unnecessarily defended himself to the Lord. The Lord didn't need Moses to defend himself, but I'm thankful that Moses did not try to defend himself to the congregation, the people of Israel. But what happened next is that Moses set forth a challenge to these rebel rousers for the next morning. All of them were to come before the Lord in front of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and they were to burn incense as an offering to the Lord. And so the next morning came, and all of Israel came out to see what was going to happen. And the final result is recorded here in Numbers 16, verses 25 and following. And I want to read those verses to you. It said, "Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, please, from the tents of those wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins.' So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, 'Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, and that it has not been of my own accord.'" Now, this is important here. God had called Moses to do a work. And if you remember the calling of Moses, you'll remember that he fought against that calling. He didn't want to do what God was calling him to do, but he finally submitted to God's will. And so he's saying, it is God who has called me to do this. I am not doing this out of my own accord, my own desires for power or prestige. And then he goes on in verse 29 and he continues saying, if these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. Moses makes a pretty audacious claim. He said, if these men die a natural death, then you can be assured that it is not God who has sent me. He goes on and says, but if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. Verse 31, and as soon as he finished speaking all of these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and their gods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Can you imagine what the reaction of the rest of the Israelites was when the ground opened up and swallowed these rebellious rebel rousers? Well, we don't have to imagine much, because verse 34 tells us all of Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. What can we learn from Korah's rebellion? Well, I think we need to realize that oftentimes we allow pride to get in the way of obedience. I'm going to say that again. Oftentimes we allow pride to get in the way of obedience. That's what's happened here. You see, Korah wanted more prestige than what he was receiving as the ones who were charged with the service of the holy things in the tabernacle. That was a prestigious place, but he wanted more prestige. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughtiness before a fall. Pride keeps us from obeying God and his will. So we must not allow pride to keep us away from God. Proverbs 11:2 says that when pride comes, then disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. When pride comes, along with it comes disgrace. Don't you know that the sons of Korah and the name of the Korathites was a name of disgrace after this rebellion took place in Numbers chapter 16. James 4, 6 through 8 said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Pride keeps us from living the life that God wants us to live. It keeps us away from God. Pride can take all different forms. There are only really, the Bible says, three kinds of sins in the world. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What pride or issues of pride are you dealing with? As we consider these Kohathites or the sons of Korah, there's one last place that I want us to consider in the book of Numbers this morning, because the Kohathites had an inconspicuous restoration. Inconspicuous. It was not something that was broadcast by any means. In fact, in Numbers 26 is where we'll be looking, verses 9 through 11. 10 chapters after the rebellion of Korah, the sons of Korah re-emerge in a rather inconspicuous manner. It's in the list of families in the second census taken during their time in the wilderness. Now, remember that because of the disobedience of the Israelites, God said that all of the generation that left Egypt that was 20 years old and above, that whole generation would die while they were in the wilderness. And so in the book of Numbers, we have the first census at the beginning of the book, but by the end of the book, their time is coming to an end. And so God says, number the people once again. And this census was taken to number the new generation of Israelites after the previous ones had died. And Numbers 26, verse 10, well, let's read verses 9, 10, and 11. It says, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. Verse 11, but the sons of Korah did not die. You see, not all of the family of Korah died in that time where the earth opened up. 250 of them did. But some were saved. They were not only saved from complete destruction, but they were later restored to a place of prominence among the Israelites. Once again, and we find that God is honoring the Kohathites. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 3 and the verses that follow, it tells us that one of the sons of Korah was put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord. So according to this passage, this service was to lead Israel in worship. And this service, we find out, continued all the way until the time, at least the time, that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. So God restored the Kohathites. God restored the honor to the sons of Korah. So what can we learn from this? Well, folks, I believe that there are always consequences to sin. Korah and his cohorts rebelled against God, and there were direct and immediate consequences of sin. And often those consequences are serious, especially in the situation where these that were offering incense before God, when they weren't supposed to be, you know, this was a serious offense and serious consequences took place. There are always consequences to sin. But folks, God is a God of second chances. No matter what your past is, He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for your future. If you will just humbly obey Him and obey His will for your life, God has a plan for you. And that's what we can learn from these sons of Korah today. It's no matter what has happened in our past, no matter what we have done, God is a God of second chances. We find in the Psalms, and we'll look more at Psalm 84 next week, but as you look through the Psalms, you'll find psalm after psalm after psalm that in the title of the psalm, it says that it is a psalm of the sons of Korah, or it's Korah's psalm. The Korathites, or the Kohathites, were worshipers of God. We find that here in Psalm 84. They worshiped God. They would sing for joy to the living God. They longed to be in the presence of God. My question this morning is do we have that same kind of longing? Does our heart faint because of the desire to be in the presence of God? Do we long to be in His presence? Or is worshiping Him a nuisance? Spending time with Him a bother? Something that we've got to check off our list if we check it off at all. You see, God wants us to want to be with Him. But the only way that we'll ever want to be with Him is if our hearts are prepared for that journey home. And the way that our hearts get prepared for that journey home is by faith. You remember we talked earlier about Hebrews chapter 11. And how that all of those men and women who had died in their faith, they were longing for a better home, a heavenly home. Are you prepared to go home, to a heavenly home? Jesus made it very clear to His apostles when He was talking to them that last night before they were to be, before He was to be arrested and tried and crucified. Jesus said to them that night, He said that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and get you and take you to be with me so that where I am, there you can be also. Then they asked, how can we know how to get there? How can we know the way? And then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father unless they go through me. Are you ready to go home? If you've never come to a place in your personal life where you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have placed your faith in Him, then I would say you're not yet ready. Take care of that issue today. All you have to do is admit to Jesus, I am a sinner, and there is nothing I can do to save myself. But I place my faith, my trust in your Son Jesus, who died for my sins so that I could have everlasting life in Him. It's very simple. All you have to do is believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together, and Lord, we thank You that You offer us eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that one day there is a home that is waiting for us in heaven. Father, forgive us for not anticipating that homecoming. Father, forgive us for not being more homesick than what we often are for that heavenly home that You're preparing. But Father, today help us to prepare our hearts. Prepare our hearts for that long journey home. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together? We're going to sing a song, and as we're singing, If there's anyone here that wants to know more about how they can trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I want to encourage you to come down and you can talk to me, or you can talk to someone that you know nearby. But don't let this moment pass if you know that you need to trust in Jesus as your Savior.